Our setting today in the Gospel of Luke is once again around a dinner table. And the dinner table in the ancient world is typically where people would come and get to advance socially. Now, you can picture like the ballroom dances and parties of maybe Jane Austen's books, where important people are hobnobbing, and just getting invited to a particular house could increase your social standing, but it also might increase, you know, their obligation to invite you to their house. So the places that deals can be made and people can rise or fall socially. And here, you know, there's all sorts of social rules or etiquette that you have to follow. And one of the unwritten rules is don't invite Jesus to dinner. You really shouldn't do this. If you are going to invite Jesus to dinner because you think it's going to increase your social standing, you're going to be very disappointed when he doesn't play along with society's games. But some people can treat the Christian life like one of these dinners. We can think that becoming a Christian or asking Jesus into your heart is just like a dinner invitation. You know, maybe he'll come, he'll attend for a little bit, then leave, and dinner will be over, and I can go back to life as normal. But now it's better. We can't treat Jesus like a dinner guest we have just for one evening. Becoming a follower of Jesus requires much more of us. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 14, we're going to see what it really means to follow Jesus, and what being a follower of Christ really requires. And so if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read all of chapter 14, starting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And he took him and he healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they couldn't reply to these things. Now when he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And when he invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited to go, sit in the lowest place, so when the host comes, he might say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also said to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or brothers or sisters or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'Oh, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife. Therefore, I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways, to the hedges. Compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' The great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able to meet 10,000 and against him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a far way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you, who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? If it's of no use for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears that we may hear. We may hear your words and what they have to say to us. So we might hear the voice of Jesus and leave this place changed by you. Pray this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that we need to put others before yourself. You need to put others before yourself. This is kind of the golden rule, right? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But it's not written by other religions. It's commanded to us by God. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to put them first. And you see, what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to ruin dinner to teach them this. All right, the last time we read in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus came to dinner. He didn't wash his hands, and they started insulting the guests. Today, he's going to challenge all of them. And the reason he's going to challenge them is because they are not loving their neighbors. They're not loving other people or putting them before themselves. They're using them as props. Verse 1, one Sabbath he wants to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they're watching him carefully. Already you can see it's not a normal dinner. They're keeping their eye on Jesus. They've invited him here maybe to test him. And 2, and behold, there's a man there who had dropsy. Dropsy, it's another older word for edema. It's when excess water builds up in your body, it makes you bloated. Okay, it's very obvious. It also, it makes you incredibly thirsty and never satisfied. So the water's going other places. At this point in time, people thought that those who had this, who had dropsy, were gluttonous. They would blame them. Now this condition's your fault. Just stop being so thirsty. Maybe it'll go away. So somebody with this medical condition would not normally be welcomed at the house of a Pharisee. Certainly not the ruler of one. He's only here to test what Jesus is going to do, because it's the Sabbath day. In verse 3, Jesus responds to them, the lawyers and Pharisees, and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Jesus asks them. Okay, he already knows that they don't like it. He's already been dealing with this. But he wants them, as the religious leaders, to make a ruling. Say, is this sinful or is this not? But in 4, they don't say anything. They're silent. So Jesus takes him, he heals him, and he sends him on his way. They're cowards. They're happy to judge Jesus silently, but they won't say it to his face because he's trapped them. They didn't say it was wrong, so Jesus did it. But they can't complain openly about it. You also notice Jesus heals the man and then sends him on his way. This isn't Jesus kicking him out, saying, okay, go away, you're not welcome here anymore. Because it really does seem like this man was not invited to dinner. He was just a prop to be on the outside while everyone else ate so they could use him to judge Jesus. He had to know he was just a tool, I imagine. He had to know he was not really welcome, and I can't imagine it felt very good for him to be there. And so Jesus heals him, and he sets him free to go on his way. And he says to them, you know, which of you, if you have a son or an ox fallen in a well on a Sabbath day, which of you won't immediately pull it out? But they couldn't reply to this. Again, they don't have anything to say. Jesus wants to know, is this how you treat your own animals? Would you treat your children the way that you're treating this man? They fell into a well. Would you leave them there? Say, sorry, it's a Sabbath. I'll come back at sundown, and then I'll get you out. Just, you know, you seem okay. Stop crying. No, because they value the lives of their ox, because they value the lives of their children, but they don't value the lives of everybody. They don't think some people are very important. They don't put people before themselves, and so they have nothing to say, but they know deep down, I think, that Jesus is right. So verse 7, he tells a parable to those invited when he notices how they chose the places of honor. So everyone's silent here. Everyone's hoping, you know, like when someone says something awkward or offensive, it's gotten awkward, then we all hope, okay, maybe if we're just quiet, we can move to something else, and we can just get over this. Somebody talk about something different. Let's move this conversation along. So they're hoping Jesus is going to do that. Okay, it's pretty awkward, Jesus. Let's move on, maybe do something else. But Jesus doesn't do that. They've invited Jesus here so they could judge him, but now Jesus is going to judge them instead. So he looks around the table, and he notices how they've all picked their seats. See, Jesus, again, he's about to ruin dinner. Last time he didn't wash his hands. Today he's going to challenge them all. But in 8, he says, you know, you're invited by someone to the feast. Don't sit in the place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited there, and he who invited you will come and say to him, give your place to this person. Then you will begin to with shame to the lowest place. He wants to reverse their normal behavior. Normally, you know, they come in and they want to sit at the highest seat. You want to sit at the place of honor. So it's like this weird game of musical chairs that's happening right before dinner. Except with children, or, you know, not like toddlers. This is grown men who are supposedly very religious. This is how they're behaving around the dinner table, is they're all fighting and elbowing each other so they can get the best seat. So Jesus tells them, no, you shouldn't be putting yourself first. So if you do that, you do elevate yourself, there's going to come a point where the host is going to say, no, you don't sit there. You go sit far away. You know, one of these dinners, that would be one of the most embarrassing things that could happen. Because everyone's going to be publicly told, no, he shouldn't be honored that much. He's not that important. You go to that seat. In 10, Jesus instead says, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So when your host comes, he can say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored instead. What I want you to see here is I don't think this is just Jesus trying to teach us some social etiquette for when you go to somebody's house for dinner. I think Jesus is trying to get out more. This isn't just him trying to save you embarrassment if you have to get shuffled around the table. It sounds more to me like Jesus is rebuking them for how they're behaving, that he is mocking this foolishness, and they have made a mockery of how followers of God are supposed to behave. In 11, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The principle Jesus wants them to see, I think, is they need to put others before themselves. That those who seek to elevate themselves, those who want to be seen as important and as significant and honored, and don't care if that means anyone else gets punished or pushed down, that those people, one day, at the true wedding feast of the Lamb with Jesus, will be humbled. But that also means, at the great wedding feast, when Jesus comes again, that those who humble themselves here will be elevated and will get to eat and sit with Jesus at his table. Because part of what following Jesus means is we have to put others before ourselves, not because we think they'll be nicer to us, or maybe if I put someone else first, then it'll really work out better for me. No, we should do so because we love Jesus. Then Jesus tells another parable, also about a banquet. In verse 12, he said to the man who invited him, when you give a banquet or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or sisters or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return to be repaid. And most of us, when we invite people over for dinner, we usually invite people that we like, right? You invite people you're going to enjoy sitting around the table with. Or you're going to invite your rich neighbors. They invite the popular and the influential. They invite people to dinner that they can gain something from. Maybe, well, I'll invite, you know, the ruler of the synagogue over, and then he'll have to have me over for dinner. And then everyone will know that we're closer and we're friends. They want to climb the social ladder. This is all about what they can get. Verse 13, Jesus says, no, don't do that. Instead, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus says you shouldn't do that at all. At your feasts, at your dinner table instead, I want you to invite the poor. I want you to invite the crippled, the disabled. Invite those who can't walk. Invite those who you're going to have to pick up and carry to your house because they can't get there on your own. Invite the blind, those you'll have to take by the hand and walk and show where you live. And you should do this because those people can't get there on your own, and they have nothing to offer you. There's nothing to gain inviting the homeless to your house for dinner. Jesus, I think, is implying as well when he says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, seems to be he's implying that this ruler of the Pharisees will not be at the resurrection of the just because of who he has invited at his table. He doesn't truly invite the poor. But the truly righteous do. We have to behave differently. We have to put others before ourselves. In 15, and he says to one of those who reclined at the table with him, one of them hears these things and says to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It seems the kind of a random thing to say. I think this feast here is obviously a reference to the great wedding feast that God will give at the end of time. And those who get to eat at the feast, who get to taste of the bread of the kingdom of God, those are those who are saved. right, who are righteous, who have been resurrected. And so somebody says, yeah, everyone who's getting there is going to be blessed. And I don't think this is just a random person saying, like, well, that'll be an awesome day. I think something else is happening. It seems more like they want to know, well, those people will be blessed. So can you tell us who it is, Jesus? Can you tell us who's on the guest list? Who's going to be blessed on that day? Obviously, us, me, right? In 16, Jesus says to him, a man once gave a banquet and invited many. He's continuing the theme, and at the time for the banquet, he sends his servants to tell those who have been invited, come, everything's ready. So he uses this man's interruption to tell another story. Same basic theme, someone's having a feast, inviting lots of guests. The day comes, sends out reminders. Hey, don't forget, it's today. Hope you're coming tonight. All the preparations have been made. The food table is set, food is in the oven, the animals have been killed, it's time to come and eat. But they all alike begin to make excuses. First says, I bought a field, I got to go out and see it, I want to be excused. Oh, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, let me go examine them, I need to be excused. Another says, well, I've married a wife, I can't come. All the excuses just start pouring in. Maybe if you've ever had a party where this happened, maybe you invited, you know, I planned a big trip with friends, everyone's excited to come, and as soon as things start to get close, you start to remind people, hey, what are we doing? Suddenly everyone's going to think, oh, I can't, I have other plans, oh, I can't get off work, all these random reasons. Maybe even they sound plausible, like these ones here, but deep down you know it's all excuses and the party's ruined. Jesus seems to make it clear too, these are not legit reasons, they're just excuses. These are things that people say because they don't really want to come to this party. 21, the servant came, reported these things to the master, tells him all the excuses, and the master of the house gets angry and says to his servant, go out to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So the master is angry about these excuses, and all of his friends, the important people in the town, have said no, but he doesn't cancel the banquet. The feast must go on. He's just going to invite somebody else to come over instead. And instead of inviting all the people you'd normally include in high society's parties, the people who are not welcome at the ruler of the Pharisee's house are invited. The poor, the crippled, the disabled, the blind, and the lame, they are invited instead. And the servant's supposed to go run through the streets and the roads. Okay, why? That's not just, you know, run around, but that's where these people live. They don't have homes to stay in. They don't have family to stay with. They live in the streets and the alleys. And these are the people that they are invited to the banquet. 22, the servant says, okay, well, we did it, but there's still room. Says, we invited them all. There's still food left over. The house isn't full. We, you know, we need even more people to come. And the master says, go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel people to come that my house may be filled. He says, invite even more. Fill it up. Go far away. Run all the way out of town. Go to the highways where people are just passing through. Run far away to invite them. Invite everyone until it's full and there's no more room. And this whole thing, all of these stories, it's not just to tell us that, hey, we should put other people first, though we should and we must. It is all a picture of the gospel and the kingdom of God. At the wedding feast, everyone is welcome. Especially those who are overlooked by the world. Those who don't seem significant and don't seem important. And all the people who did get invited first, like the ruler of the Pharisees, a religious leader, he would have got his invitation first to come to this feast, but right here he is at his own dinner making excuses. And this is a warning. 24, I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste at my banquet. They're not going to be invited at all. This is Jesus through the story saying, hey, if you try to show up late, you're going to find out your name's not on the list anymore. Too late. You're not welcome. And these stories, I don't think they're just about who we invite for dinner, although who is welcome at our home and who is invited into our table, it does tell us something about our spiritual lives, and I think it reveals something. Might be worth asking yourself and looking inward, who is welcome at your table? Is it only those who bless you and have something to offer you and that you enjoy being with? Or are the blind and the poor and those on the margins, are they welcome at your table? Are they welcome not just at our table, but are they welcome in our lives? Because if we are going to be really followers of Jesus, then we have to put other people before ourselves. We have to be willing to sacrifice our social capital for the oppressed and the overlooked. Because this is exactly what Jesus did with us. He invites us to the feast. He invites us to come to the communion table, even when we have nothing to offer him but our sin and our junk and all of our baggage. And Jesus, he's known for hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. But he doesn't just enter into their lives, right? He's not spending time with them because he's just behaving as they do. They're invited to come into his kingdom and to come be with him. And Jesus, he lives this out. He lives this out even though it costs him his reputation, even though people don't like it. Even though he could have way more power and influence, Jesus is willing to put others first. And if Jesus did this for us, after all, I mean, Jesus didn't die on the cross to win some brownie points with the powerful and the influential. He lived and he died to come save those of us who had nothing to offer him. And if Jesus did this for you and for me, shouldn't we do this for others? Even if they have nothing to offer us. That's number one. We spent a lot of time here. We'll get a little faster. Point number two. It's really, we don't just put others first. We need to put Jesus before everything. We have to put Jesus before everything. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to call yourself that, you have to leave everything for Jesus. It's not just about loving other people and being kind, though that's part of it, and that's not an insignificant part of it. In 25, there's great crowds accompanying him, so he leaves, and there's lots of people following, and he turns and says to them, okay, if anyone comes with me and you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Ooh, that sounds harsh. Jesus says we got to hate our parents. You got to hate your spouse, your children, your own life. You can't. You're not his. What does that mean? Okay, a simple explanation first is that Jesus means he's got to come first. Following Jesus has to be before everything else in your life, even the good things, even the great things, even things that are important or significant. That's part of what this means. It's the most significant part. It also means you have all these crowds thinking they're going to follow him, and Jesus says, no, don't think just because you're walking around following me. That means you're really my disciple. If you really are my disciple, you got to leave everything behind. Part of this is also it's covenant language. Okay, throughout the scriptures, love and hatred is used by God to describe who his chosen people are, who his true followers are. In Romans 9, it says, right, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated. It doesn't mean, well, I looked at Esau and I just had rage and hatred in my heart and thought, oh, this guy's terrible. Get him out of here. Jacob's better. I like this guy. It reflects God's priorities. It reflects what he's chosen. Jacob and Israel are shown God's love, his affection, and his blessing. So part of this is also with us, that we have to choose God even over every family attachment. As Abraham, we talked about this just Wednesday, had to leave his whole family behind, be willing to leave it all to follow God. The disciples had to leave their families behind, as leave your nets and come and follow after me. We have to be willing to choose Jesus above everything else. Or even to hate our own lives. I don't think that means we have to wish that we weren't alive. But it does mean we don't value even anything in our lives above Jesus. We count, like our call to worship was this morning, all things as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. We think that he's better than anything this life has to offer us. We have to think that he's better and more worth it than anything that we might want in this life. 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The reality is, I've said this before and we'll have to say it many more times, following Jesus involves sacrifice and it does involve suffering. Sometimes that suffering will lead to the death of many things. It will lead to the death of many of the dreams that you might have had once about how your life would turn out. It might lead to the death of the hopes that you have had. It may lead to the death of the many desires that you had for something. And for some, including some here who are listening to Jesus' words, it will lead to their physical deaths. But if we're unwilling to put Jesus first, if we're unwilling to bear our cross and to bear the suffering that comes from saying no to other things and saying yes to Jesus, then you're not really Jesus' disciple. You can't be a Christian. So this is a problem in our world. A lot of people seem to think you can follow Jesus a small amount. Give him a little bit. And I think being a Christian is just about what you value. Maybe it's how you vote on election days. It's what you do on Sunday morning. But following Jesus is much more than those things. Following Jesus has to be about everything in your life. And it's costly. And if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, you want to follow him around as these crowds do, you have to understand what it will cost. That it will not be cheap. It's the first thing we do when we go shopping, especially if we're getting something for me, less so for Bree, but if we're looking at something, clothes for me, Bree will show me something, oh, do you like it? My first question is, well, what does it cost? Then I'll tell you if I like it or not. No, that costs too much. I can't like that. 28, we have to know what following Jesus will cost. You got to look at the price tag before you say that you're all in. 28, which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether you have enough to complete it? Okay, if you're building a building, the first thing you need to know, what is it going to cost? If you're going to add a second story, add some addition, do some work on your house, you need to get a quote. You're not just going to knock down walls and say, ah, we'll figure it out later. You would be foolish. Otherwise, 29, when you've laid a foundation and you can't finish, all who see it will mock you, saying, this is the man who began to build and didn't finish. If you didn't count the cost, everyone would notice, especially if you have big holes in your wall, and everyone will make fun of you and wonder what dummy lives in that house. And that unfinished tower would stand as a monument to your foolishness. There's actually a lot of unfinished towers all over the world. I read about a number of them. One of my favorite ones was the Sathmoorn Unique Tower in Bangkok. Okay, it was meant to be a skyscraper filled with high-priced condos. It got about 80% finished before a financial crisis hit in 1997, and it's still unfinished. 49 stories. Very tall. Looks okay. It's got a lot of wear and tear, though, over the decades since then. It's completely abandoned. I don't know if anybody owns it, but now it's just a place that people go to explore and to see what's there. 31, what king going out to encounter another king in war wouldn't sit down and first deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 27? Okay, just like you want to know what the cost of a building, if you're going to go to war, if you're going to fight somebody, you probably want to figure out if you can win or not before you start sending your troops off, or before you punch first. You need to know how big the other nation's army is. How many people do they have? Do we have a plan? How is this going to go? 32, if not, while the other is a great way off, he'll send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. Okay, otherwise you're going to have to quit and ask for peace very soon. That'd be devastating for a king and for a nation's reputation if they say, we're going to war, and then they get out ready to fight and say, ah, you know what, never mind, I quit. We can't win. We better stop. Point in both of these stories is we got to consider the cost. Because not considering the cost means you might not finish. You might start saying you're a Christian, well, start saying you're following Jesus, and you might not make it to the end. But we need to know that it is costly to follow Jesus, and it will cost you everything. He has to come before everything in your life. 33, therefore, if any of you does not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus, it means renouncing everything. All other allegiances, considerations, they have to fall to the wayside. Your allegiance to a political party, an ideology, your family, your job, your way of life, where you live, all of that has to come after following Jesus. He must be first, because if you don't put him before everything, you can't follow him. Now these famous verses in 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Part of these are some of the most famous Christian verses. They're ones we can repeat so often we forget what they mean. We definitely might forget why Jesus said it in the first place. Okay, the context here, usually I hear these verses to have to do with like our witness and sharing Jesus and evangelism. Where we talk a lot about how salt works. Context here doesn't have anything to do with witness. And Jesus doesn't all seem concerned about all the different things that salt can do and what we use it for. The point here is when salt goes bad, you throw it away. It's not good anymore. If you don't put Christ above everything, then you are just like salt with no taste. If you don't put Jesus first, you're not doing what you were created to do. You're not even good enough to be in the manure pile, as it says with this psalm. Problem is I think a lot of people, at least here in our community, in our nation, think that they're Christians. Think that following Jesus is a very simple thing. Well, I like some of what he says. Well, I go to church sometimes when it's convenient. So if you're going to be one of Jesus' followers, it's got to change everything about your life. You have to be willing to give up all that you have and all that you are. You got to put it aside and follow Jesus. But too many of us are like the rich young ruler. We got too much stuff that we like. We like it a little more than Jesus. We're not sure we're ready to give it up. Our last point I'll end here is that why do we do this? We do this because Jesus is worth it all. Jesus is worth it all. Normally, you know, right, I have scriptures behind each point. If it bothers you that there's not verses here behind it, just write the entire Bible in there. Okay? So that's kind of the point of all of it. Or if you need some verses, I'll give you some verses. You got Revelation chapter 21. You look to the whole book of Revelation, but we'll just start there, right at the end of the story. When the city, new city Jerusalem, comes down from the heaven and God remakes the new heavens and the new earth. And he wipes away every tear from every eye. And all sickness, pain, suffering, and death pass away forever and become an ancient memory that you forget once existed. And the world is turned into a place of perfect love, joy, and peace. Following Jesus is worth it for that. Look to 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection. That those who give up everything to follow Jesus will be resurrected again in eternity. That death is not the end of our stories. It just marks the beginning of true and lasting eternal life. That those who follow Jesus will get to live again. Not just spiritually somewhere and something, but that we will get to come back and be resurrected. Look to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, some of my favorite verses. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Everything that you give up today, everything that you say no to because you're saying yes to Jesus, that afflicts and does hurt and is costly, is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's worth everything that we have. Hebrews 11:26, where Moses, he considered the reproach of Jesus greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's a great reward for those who follow Jesus. There's nothing you could give up for Christ that you would regret. There's no amount of money that you could give away that you would miss. There's no experience on earth that you could deny yourself that on that day when Jesus comes or you go to meet him at your death, you would think, ah, wish I would have done that first. Shucks, I missed out. There are some verses if you needed them. But what I mean when I say that Jesus is worth it all, I don't even just mean that all the wonderful things that the new heavens and the new earth will offer. You don't just have to think about how wonderful life will be without any sickness or aches or pain or aging anymore. You don't have to think about a life without suffering or death. You don't need to think about just how beautiful the sunset will finally look. You don't have to consider even all the rewards that will come for every single moment you spend in obedience to God for his glory. Simply being with Jesus, just sitting in his presence, getting to look in his eyes, feeling love unlike anything that you have ever known. The greatest love you have ever experienced or felt is but a drop in the bucket and a pale shadow and reflection for the way that God feels about you. Those moments, getting to sit and feel that, sit at his feet and listen to his voice, it will be worth more than anything else in this life. And that's just the beginning. So reality is, When we put Jesus before everything, we don't give up anything. It's just an investment. It's putting it away where no recession can steal it, no thief can touch it, no money manager can invest it in the wrong place. And this is the offer of the gospel, is that Jesus came to give us this. He came to give us eternal life. He is coming to make everything right, to undo everything that has gone wrong in the world. And it's here. Okay, you don't have to sell all of your stuff and give it to me to get it. Okay, this isn't a cult. It's not where you're no longer allowed to talk to anybody else outside of here. Okay, the gospel is free. You cannot earn it. You cannot do anything. You cannot be righteous enough to make Jesus say, okay, now you can be saved. But it is costly in that it does change your life. If you say yes, everything about you will change if you follow Jesus, because it must. It's not like changing a box. It's not as simple as changing your voter registration or where you live. You cannot become a Christian and continue your life as normal. It does require all of us. But it is worth it. It is worth everything that you have. Conclusion, where have we been? We need to put others before ourselves. We need to put Jesus before everything else, because Jesus is worth it all. Everything you have and everything that you are. Reality is, we shouldn't invite Jesus to dinner because he's inviting us. This banquet these stories about is the banquet that Jesus is throwing, and we are the poor and the tired and the lame. And if you think, oh, I'm not sure that I'm welcome, hear Jesus' invitation screaming through the highways and the lanes saying, everyone is welcome at my banquet. Will you come? I promise you, you don't have anything better to do than what's going to be there. Let us pray. Invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you that you are worth so much more than we could ever imagine. Lord, my words this morning feel like a feeble attempt to describe how wonderful and glorious you are. You're greater than our wildest imaginations. That first second with you, for those who put their faith in you after our death or when you return, will be worth 1,000 lifetimes of doing whatever we want that this earth could offer. Lord, would you help us to believe that? Would you help us to trust you and really to put you first? And would you help us to accept your invitation? Because what a day that wedding feast will be. Pray these things in the holy, most precious name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior one more time through song. Hear a benediction, a blessing for you this morning from Hebrews 13. 2021. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.